Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 35, so we have a lot of verses to cover. Try to do it as concisely as possible. The title is Doctrinal Doomsday. I wanted to get your attention with that title, so hopefully it does. Has anyone ever heard of Stanislav Petrov? Anyone ever hear Stanislav? Maybe not. Petrov, another name for Peter, or actually son of Peter. Well, Stanislav Petrov was a lieutenant colonel of the Soviet Air Force defense system who played a key role in a 1983 Soviet nuclear alarm incident. On September 26, 1983, 3 weeks after the Soviet military had shot down Korean Airlines Flight 007, Petrov was on duty. He was at the command center for the OCO nuclear early warning system. And at this time, the system reported that a nuclear missile had been launched from the United States. That alarm was then followed up by four more missiles being launched from the United States of America. Petrov had a policy and orders in which he needed to follow, and that was basically returning fire. What did he do? He disobeyed those orders and judged the reports to be a false alarm. His subsequent decision to do so against all Soviet military protocol is credited with having prevented an erroneous retaliatory nuclear attack on the United States and on NATO and its allies that would have likely resulted in a large-scale nuclear war. An investigation later confirmed that the Soviet satellite warning system had malfunctioned. Isn't that refreshing? Make you feel, give you a warm fuzzy inside. Later on, because of this decision not to launch a retaliatory nuclear strike during this incident, Petrov is often credited with literally having saved the world. Saved the world by doing nothing. Folks, the passage that we're going to read today is no false alarm. And if it's not for another Peter who handles this attack properly, all is lost. As a matter of fact, Peter, in one sense or another, saves you and me and saves the world by saving the gospel. It's a real present danger. And I don't think I would be mistaken by saying that as individuals and as a church, as you and I, how we respond to this attack, an attack against the gospel, what you and I believe about faith and works is a matter of life and death, and is one of the most crucial decisions and doctrines that we will deal with, I think, in the entire book of Acts. Deciding what we believe about faith and salvation is absolutely crucial to the life of the church and to our lives as individuals. Doctrine matters. Belief has serious consequences and eternal ones. This may be one of the most important passages of Scripture you and I study this year. The gospel hinges on what we believe about salvation. Because of that, I broke it up into four questions centered by an absolute truth that we need to adhere to. First question, is keeping the law your basis for salvation? Is keeping the law your basis for salvation? Verses 1 through 5. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all of the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and reported all that God has done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." I want you to meet the Judaizers. And the Judaizers are still alive and well today in every church. Matter of fact, some might be sitting right here today. And if you are, I hope that you hear this message that God wants us to hear. In the early church, the Judaizers taught a combination of God's grace with human effort. The word Judaizer comes from the Greek word meaning to live according to the Jewish customs. It appears in Galatians, where Paul describes how he confronted Peter for forcing the Gentiles to be Judaized or to be Judaizers, to live according to the customs. They taught that in order for a Christian, you and I, to be truly right with God, we must conform to the Mosaic law, follow the law, maybe adding other customs and regulations as well. Circumcision was especially promoted for salvation. Gentiles had to become Jewish proselytes first, and then they could come to Christ. The doctrine of the Judaizers is a mix of grace through Christ and works through keeping the law. And they're alive and well in the church today. Folks, these are individuals that are trusting in their own righteous works for salvation initially and continually. There's two aspects to what they do. They load the gospel. Judaizers front load the gospel, and Judaizers back load the gospel. The front loading is found in the very first verse. Unless you are circumcised, unless you perform this act, you cannot be saved. That's front loading the gospel. They backload the gospel because not only in verse 5 do they want them to be circumcised, they need to what? Observe or keep the law of Moses. It's in the present tense, so it's a continual keeping of the law of Moses. Maybe many of you are saying, okay, Pastor Mark, well, we're all saved here, so we're not, how can we be front-loading the gospel? Well, when we preach the gospel, we have to be careful not to front-load the gospel. This is when requirements other than faith alone in Jesus Christ are then added to the gospel for people to be saved. And we do it all the time. Kind of got to clean up your act first before you can come to Christ. Maybe you need to quit cussing before you come to Christ. As a matter of fact, we sometimes expect unbelievers to act like believers. That's front-loading the gospel. Or you have to be baptized, right? So baptism has taken the place of circumcision. And in some churches actually teach a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's a work. It's front-loading the gospel. These have all become stumbling blocks to people. So we welcome people into the church, and we see that they might be living in sin, but they're not believers, and we expect them to give up their sin before they come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's front-loading the gospel. It's a work. How many people here have ever heard of the sinner's prayer? Okay. How many people said the sinner's prayer for salvation? Anyone? Okay. This is one way I think that we really front-load the gospel is with the sinner's prayer. I want you to listen to this story. Guy says, I was meeting with a pastor years ago about my oldest son because he was questioning his salvation. Now, I've had people come to me and question their salvation. How many people have ever questioned their salvation? It's okay. You know, you have a bad week and you're like, how am I saved? I remember when I was first saved, I kept on sinning. And I actually went back to the person who had a hand in leading me to Christ. And guess what he kept doing? He kept leading me in the sinner's prayer. Did you say the sinner's prayer? Did you mean the sinner's prayer when you said the sinner's prayer? I think I meant the sinner's prayer. I don't know. I keep sinning. I'm still a sinner praying. So this is how the pastor responds. So when I have people come to me and tell me this, I want to encourage them and reassure them of their salvation. Here's what he says. He looks off into the distance, and the guy says, with all his wisdom, he asks this question. Well, did he say the sinner's prayer? Is that reassuring? What if he did say the sinner's prayer? Is it the prayer that saves us? No, it's Jesus Christ that saves us. It's front-loading the gospel. It's relying on a work. Peter's going to use the example of the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit later on. Remember when Peter was talking to the Gentiles, Cornelius' house, and he's given them the gospel? What happens to them? The Holy Spirit descends on them. Does Peter say, no, wait, Holy Spirit, they didn't say the sinner's prayer. Back up. Now, I want you all to bow your heads. No, John, I see you. You're not bowing your head. Bow your head. Close your eyes. Say the sinner's prayer. No, what happens is they believe something happens in their heart, and God confirms their belief by sending the Holy Spirit. It's front-loading the gospel. But I think often we do the second part. We backload the gospel. And backloading the gospel is observing the law or laws that churches sometimes make in order to maintain our righteous standing before God. How many people are guilty of doing that? I am. All the time. Does anyone ever hear of St. Francis? St. Francis of I call him a sissy, but St. Francis of Assisi. I'm sorry, I know, that's terrible. St. Francis of Assisi? Of Assisi? Yeah, St. Francis. You know, he was known, and he was upheld. I grew up a Roman Catholic. He was upheld as someone to emulate, someone who was extremely virtuous. And he was known for his virtue of embracing poverty. It's a good virtue, right, to have. I mean, we want to embrace it. And he based it off of a verse where the verse was, you cannot serve God and money, right? That's a good principle, right? Can't serve God and money. He took that application of that principle way too far. As a matter of fact, he started an order, the Franciscans, and he made them uphold that standard. But here was the standard. He said this, if by chance, God forbid, it happens that some brother is collecting or holding coin or money, just holding money in his hand, let all the brothers consider him a deceptive brother, an apostate, a thief, and a robber. An apostate for holding money. As a matter of fact, one time the story is told that there was someone who came in to say prayers and left money. Another brother, part of the order, came by, picked up the money and held the money and moved it to another location. All of a sudden, his conscience was pricked. And he knew that he had sinned in his own mind and sinned against not God, Francis. So he went back to repent to Francis. You know what, and he wanted to just have Francis whip him. That was going to be his penance. You know what Francis made him do? Pick up the coin with his mouth and deposit it into a donkey dung heap. That's what legalism does. It is a works-based salvation, and legalism elevates one individual and shames another for rules that we have made up, calling that which is not sin, sin. And we do it all the time in the church. Francis became judge, jury, and lawgiver. Francis took the place of God. We want to think that we are contributing to our righteousness. We want standards or checklists that we can look at other people and say, kind of like the Pharisee that was praying. He's like, I'm not like that. I'm not doing that. I'm not watching those kind of movies. I'm not drinking. I'm not doing this. And we check off the boxes, don't we? And then we judge others based on that. And it destroys people. And it destroys a church. I read my Bible every day. Check. I go to church every week. Check. I don't cuss. Check. There was a visitor once, and I'm glad, kind of glad that they're not attending here anymore. That's why, if I say, be honest, they'd come. And I remember them, I met with them, and they pulled me aside, or we met at some point, and they were leaving the church. They didn't like the church. Do you know why they didn't like the church? It's because after church, they said people weren't talking about spiritual things. It's all your fault that they left the church. I blame you. We need to have spiritual conversations, right? We got to sound spiritual. We want to talk about doctrine. We want to talk about eschatology. We want to talk about all these things because that's what looks spiritual. Oh, you're so spiritual. You're talking about spiritual things. Do you see how this can destroy an individual and a body of believers? Those are folks where I'm like, okay, hey, you want to go your own way? Go ahead. Because that's not what we want in this church, and that's not what we want in our lives. Trying to keep the law to achieve righteousness is absolutely futile, and it's dangerous. Here's the second question we need to ask. Are you aware of the danger of legalism? Verses 6 through 10. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up to them and said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Guy tells a story about early on in his marriage. I'm sure, guys, we've all been here. You ever get your wife a gift that you really think she's going to like? As a matter of fact, you put so much effort in, you just think it's going to be the best gift in the world, and the outcome's kind of not what you think it's going to be. Well, this guy, he thought he was getting his wife a terrific anniversary gift, and I don't think this makes the list on any anniversary gifts. He got her a rain gauge. I don't know what this guy was thinking, but he thought it would be a great gift because, after all, Susan, who was his wife, was a farmer's daughter, and she likes to keep close watch on the weather. There you go. He says, I envisioned her delight and her nostalgia while tracking our backyard precipitation. I congratulated myself on my creativity. Guess what? Susan was not impressed. As a matter of fact, she said, a rain gauge for our anniversary? The rain gauge is now the family joke. A classic example of a gift enjoyed by the giver, but not the receiver. And he flips it around and he turns it on what we're offering God. What is it that really pleases God? Tells us in Hebrews. One word. Faith. Right? As a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is absolutely what? Impossible to please God. You can't please God with faith in your works. It's faith and trusting in Him. As a matter of fact, when we are placing faith in works, we're fighting against God. That's Peter's warning. Notice how many times God is the main subject, the main actor in his argument against legalism. God is the one who chose Peter to go. God initiates salvation for the Gentiles. When we add to what God is doing, we are hindering and trying to fight against the very purpose and intention of God. God made the choice for Peter to go and to do what? To add works to the Gentiles with the gospel? No, to do what? Preach the gospel so that they can believe. Legalism is all about the work of man. The gospel is all about the work of God. This is all God's work when Peter is relaying this information. God is the one who is doing everything in this passage. God is the one who knows someone's heart. You see how we take the place of God when we engage in this type of behavior? We presume that because people aren't acting in a way that we think they should be acting, or maybe even sinning in a way, we presume that we know and understand the intentions of their heart. And we do that by basing it off of outward actions. God is not looking at the outward actions. It's not the outward actions that save us. Now, granted, outward actions reveal something that has happened in our heart. Outward actions don't save you, though. God knows the heart. God is the one who gave them the Holy Spirit, testifying that they were what? Saved. We're going to add a work onto that? As a matter of fact, I'd argue it's the Holy Spirit who lives within us now, whom we are absolutely dependent upon to do what? To follow God's law. That's how we do that. We don't follow God's law in order to earn His favor. We follow God's law because of salvation, because we love Him. And we can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, whom He gives to us at our salvation. Legalism makes distinctions between individuals, where God makes no distinctions, right? Legalism likes groups. We like to know where we fit in. We like to be able to look at people and say, I'm not like them. I'm more righteous than they are. Legalism divides a church into the sinners and the righteous. Legalism presumes that by works, I can actually cleanse my heart, where salvation, God cleanses the heart, and it's not through works, but it's through what? What's he say? Through faith. You ever think about your heart? I don't know about you, but even after 25 years of being saved, 25 years of being saved, 25 years of learning God's word, of being involved in fellowships and churches and even teaching God's word, my heart is still very, very wicked. And the deeper I get sometimes, the darker it gets. The only person that can cleanse my heart is the one who is absolutely pure in heart. It is a work that no man can do, but it is a work that every man needs. Our hearts are deceitful. And legalism is one way in which we deceive our own hearts, thinking that we can cleanse that which is absolutely impossible to cleanse apart from a work of God and His Spirit in our lives, by placing a burden that absolutely nobody can bear. By placing a burden that Christ bore for you and for me. I want you to see what his climax is. It is what Peter says here that you and I all need to agree with, believe in, and practice in our lives. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through what? Not through the works, but through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are also. Not by works, but by grace, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here's the statement, faith in the grace of Christ does it all for all, right? He does it for all people. He does it for all time, and he does all the work that we need. That is the gospel. It is the most important doctrine that this church believes in. If this doctrine doesn't stand, if Peter doesn't stand, none of us stand. Paul, in the book of Galatians, talks about the law, and he says the law is a tutor to Christ, meaning the law points out the fact that you and I are in desperate need of a Savior. The law isn't bad, we're bad. And we're the ones who need the grace of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear what Paul says in Romans 8, 3 through 4. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And he so condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Isn't that amazing? Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law fully met in you and me who have placed their faith in who? Jesus Christ. It's salvation. You and I cannot be less loved or more loved than we are right now in Christ Jesus. There's nothing you can do to take away from that or to earn more of it. He loves you fully in Christ, not because of the works that we do, but because of the work that he has done. It is what? Finished. That's the gospel. That's the hope we have. And we have a reminder that we're going to be celebrating here today. And it's a reminder because we don't just begin by grace, we finish by grace. We continue by grace. He pours his grace continually upon us, forgiving us of our sin, redeeming us, cleansing us from unrighteousness, and we respond in heartfelt, loving obedience. The same hill that Jesus died on to accomplish our salvation is the same hill that you and I need to die on if anyone adds anything to it. The principle applies to yourself and to others just like who is? They are. We're saved all the same. Nobody's more righteous. Nobody's more special. Nobody did more works. We're equal. So that no one can what? Boast. You see that? Paul saves his strongest language for people like this in the book of Galatians. And in a warning, he includes himself in it. And he says, if I or an angel or anyone else preach any other gospel except that through the grace of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. You and I need to believe the same thing and live the same thing. But there's limits to God's grace and liberties that we have. And I love this. You can't make this up, how in one passage, in one council meeting, both sides of the coin are covered. Here's the next question. Are you putting limits on your liberty? Verses 13 through 21. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name with the words of the prophets, and they agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they are to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So James verifies what Peter says by quoting Amos, the prophet, basically saying everything that they are teaching about the Gentiles is found in Scripture. Everything we believe about God's grace for us and individuals is based upon his word and his plan for all time. But then, what is James doing? So after proclaiming grace, after Peter proclaims grace, and after James agrees with it, he adds what? Restrictions. Isn't that weird? Why is he adding restrictions when the whole goal is really to get them not to follow the law, right? Now he adds three food restrictions and then one definite sin restriction, which makes sense. We can agree with the fornication. Well, why the three food restrictions? What is he doing? In his book, Making Sense of God, Tim Keller notes that when the national anthem is sung at sporting events, and I'm sure we can all recognize this, the cheering begins on the line over the land of the free. As a matter of fact, the singer quite often extends that line with a really lengthy high note. Keller writes, even though the song goes on to talk about the brave, this is an afterthought. Both the melody line and our culture highlight freedom as the main theme and value of our society. He says, but true love imposes limits on our obsession of freedom. Viktor Frankl said this, freedom is only part of the story and half the truth. That is why I recommend the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast be supplemented by the Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast. There are limits to our liberty and our freedom. The doctrinal issue is covered, and now we're into practical fellowship issues. We are constrained by love, the love of God, and the love of others. What James is doing here is a principle that is being expressed in our illustration. With freedom and with God's grace comes responsibility. Responsibility still to God, still to carry out the moral principles of his law, but also responsibility to each other. Paul in Romans addresses two problems. He addresses legalism and he addresses license with God's grace. James backs up what Peter says with Scripture, and then he says we're not to trouble them. However, the law is good. There are moral implications of the law, but also the Gentiles cannot use their freedom to do whatever they wish, and in doing so, offend the Jews who are now joined together with them and who they are trying to win by faith. Three restrictions have to do with food. Food restrictions that were given in the book of Leviticus, something that the Jews would still have scruples over. Fornication is a sin of immorality, which might have been associated with the pagan idolatrous feasts. But notice he states his reasoning in verse 21, for Moses is being read still in the cities in which the Gentiles are living, who they're rubbing shoulders with. So in order not to give offense, James says, you need to be careful what you do with your liberties here. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to what? Stumble or fall. This is a responsibility that we have with the liberties that we have in Christ towards each other. Isn't that great how he covers both of those? And I think during the COVID period, we kind of saw this flaunting of our rights and our freedoms. And we did it at the expense of other people. We weren't willing to just sacrifice a little for the sake and conscience of others, and we should. The grace of God does not give us license to, number one, offend our brothers and sisters whose conscience may be a little bit more sensitive than our own, And definitely, the grace of God does not give you and me license to sin. There's responsibility with it. Our freedom that we have in the grace of Christ is a freedom to put others first and to put the gospel first. We limit ourselves based on the grace that is given to us. And we do so for the sake of our brothers and sisters. And we definitely, definitely do not take God's grace as a license to sin. And I think this is one of the bigger problems we have in our culture. Because we're preaching, hopefully rightfully, a gospel of grace, people are taking that grace and saying they can do whatever they want, especially when it comes to sexual immorality in the church. It's not freedom to sin. Matter of fact, when Jesus forgives someone, he actually tells them to do what? To go and to sin no more. Fornication is sin. Sin is still wrong. God did not save us so that you and I can just sin as much as we want. God saved us from sin. And sanctification is a process in which God is continuing to save us from the power of sin. God's grace and his Holy Spirit gives us the power to say no to sin and to live a life that is worthy of the gospel that we've been given. We have to think of others, and we have to think of what is still considered sinful and morally wrong against God. There are limits to the grace and liberty that we have. Fourth and final question. Do you see the evidence of a grace-filled life? Verse 22 through 35. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling their souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from the things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. So they were sent away. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good for Silas to remain there, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of God. So I want to point out there, it said lengthy message, so it gives you, that's a proof for long sermons in churches. Do you see the evidence of a grace-filled life? Number one, do you see it in your own life, and do you see it in the lives of others? One of my first experiences with legalism was up in Acadian National Park. I was sent away by what was called a Christian ministry in a national park. They had a deal with one of the workers up there, the corporations up there that would hire the people who would work in the national park for a summer. So they were supposedly getting good Christian ethical workers, But the deal was that we couldn't work on Sundays because many of us were leading services within the campsites up there. And also, we were expected to witness to individuals as we were up there. We had met a young couple. This young couple was living together. And as we began to talk to them, I realized that the girl was a Christian or had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So I was a lot harder back then. So I automatically brought up the fact, well, how are you a Christian living together? And I just started calling out her sin. And it's terrible. Not a good witness. But I began to ask her about her experience of faith. And what I discovered was that her entire life was full of rules, regulation, and legalism. She grew up in a household that was extremely legalistic, and she grew up in a church that was extremely legalistic. At least I think that's what it was from what I remember. That legalism absolutely crushed her faith. It tore down her soul. When I began to ask her about Jesus, that's when the tears filled up in her eyes. She still loved Jesus Christ, and I think she missed him. But the church that she was in, the way that she was brought up, just ruined whatever faith she had. I want you to key in on that. It's in verse 24. They have disturbed you with their words and unsettled your souls. Actually means to tear down. I want you to cross-reference that with what Paul and Barnabas were doing the other week at the other churches. What were they doing? Strengthening the soul. So one of the evidences of legalism is going to be an unsettled soul. Number one, is your soul unsettled? Because if your soul is unsettled, it could be that you are trusting not in the grace that is given through Jesus Christ, but trusting in your works to maintain your salvation. You're always wondering where you're standing with God. Your soul is unsettled. It's uneasy. And secondly, legalism unsettles the souls of other people around you. It tears them down. Grace, however, what does grace do? Grace strengthens the soul, and grace leads to rejoicing. I should go back to the very beginning, actually, the address of the letter. In verse 22, verse 23, from the Gentiles, and then the word greetings. Oh, it means hello, right? Something like that. Well, the word actually means to rejoice. The goal of God's grace is to rejoice. The end result of them hearing that they don't have to follow the law is what? What are they doing? Rejoicing. Do you see that? Grace strengthens the soul, and grace rejoices the soul. If you are receiving and relying on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, it is a life that is filled with joy. God wants us to rejoice in the salvation we have. Joy is one way in which we witness to grace, and legalism is one way that you can destroy your joy. Unsettle your soul. And God forbid, maybe something like happened to this girl, happened to you or those around you. The end result of grace is rejoicing, encouraging, and strengthening. That's what they do. They celebrate God's grace. They're filled with joy. In a few moments, we're about to do just that. I want to close with this illustration. Someone has a made-up scenario in their head. It says, we were married to Mr. Law. He was a good man in his way, but he did not understand our weakness. He came home every evening, and he asked, so how was your day? Did you do what I told you to do? Did you make the kids behave? Did you waste any time? Did you complete everything on your to-do list? So many demands, so many expectations. And as hard as we tried, we just couldn't be perfect. We could never satisfy him. We forgot the things that were important to him. We let the children misbehave, and we failed in many other ways. It was an absolute miserable marriage. Mr. Law always pointed out all of our failings, and the worst thing of it was, he was always right. But his remedy was always the same. Do better tomorrow. Do better tomorrow. Do better tomorrow. We didn't. We couldn't. Then one day, Mr. Law died. We remarried, and this time to Mr. Grace. Our new husband, Jesus, comes home every evening and the house is a mess. The kids are misbehaving. Dinner is burning on the stove, but still he sweeps us up into his arms and he says, I love you. I chose you. I died for you. I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. And our hearts melt. We don't understand such love. We expect him to despise us, to reject us, and to humiliate us. But he doesn't. He treats us so well. We are so glad to belong to him now and forever. And we long to be fully pleasing to him. Mr. Grace is changing. Mr. Law never changed us. But being married to Mr. Grace is changing us deep within, and it shows. Who are you married to? Father, we could talk about this topic all day. Never gets old speaking of your grace. As a matter of fact, your grace and your mercies new every morning. And we need them so desperately, Lord. Lord, help us to be individuals and to be a church that is trusting solely in the grace of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And help us to encourage others in that grace so that we may continually be filled with your joy and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.